Thanks, Brian. Well, good evening, everyone. Hi, Anna. I asked Anna to step out just for tonight and maybe in a few other weeks. We are going to deal with topics that are, in my opinion, very inappropriate for younger young teenagers or young children. We are talking about sexual purity, and it is one of the most gruesome chapters in the Bible. Because of that, I took the liberty to talk to my wife and others to ask young members to be excused. Everybody's over 18? Then, okay, you're good to go. But even then, you need to brace yourself for what we're about to study tonight. But before we do that, why don't we go to the Lord together in prayer? Would you join me? Precious Father, we give you thanks and praise for your sovereignty and your mercy and your grace, your power not only to save but to sustain us in that saved condition, to be justified by your grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross, but sanctified and purged from this world. Sin and the power of this world's sin, and through your marvelous work and your Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the brothers and sisters around us, the saints of the Lord, and getting us ready for the glorified state. And as we patiently wait for the Lord's return, they'll wait for a glorified body. We thank you, Lord, for your rich mercies toward us who are truly undeserving. And even though that we know that you are so good to us, and we failed you many times in our thought, in our attitudes, in our words, in our deeds, and we ask that you would once again wash us and purge us from sin as we confess these things to you. We come before you not as a fearful worshippers for an angry deity, but as needy children before you, our Lord. And we thank you. We thank you for your mercies. We thank you for your forgiving grace. We thank you for your sustaining grace. And we thank you for your enabling grace, that you would enable us once again to serve you and to do our utmost to bring glory to your holy name. We thank you for the men that you have set aside for your purposes in the gospel ministry. We thank you for our brother Jeremy, our elder Jeremy, and we thank you for his faithfulness in your kingdom work. We thank you for our interns, James and Ben, and I ask that you would continue to bless them in their training at the Master Seminary. We thank you, Lord, for our missionary in Taiwan, Matt, and his wife, Sandy. We thank you for the Hawks, and we continue to lift them up in prayer and ask for your strength. We thank you for our tent-making sisters, and we await for their return as they finish their faithful service there. And we lift up the other brethren who are preparing to serve there in this next year. We thank you, Lord, for the mission's thrust that you allowed us to partake, and we ask that you would give us greater portion in the kingdom ministry, and you would give us good success during this summer as we stretch our tents all the way to Cambodia and China. We commit these things to you, trusting in your sovereign provision and your gospel ministry. We thank you for our evangelism outreach, and thank you that many people are trained and have been trained and being equipped in evangelism and apologetics. And we continue to lift up our brother JM to you and ask that you would strengthen him and bless our brothers Daniel and bless our brother Jonathan Chan, and strengthen them and as they work together to equip others, that many, many people would be blessed and strengthened for a lifetime of faithful ministry and kingdom work. We praise you, Lord, for our equippers. Thank you for all the men who are faithfully preparing each Sunday to equip the saints. We thank you for their faithfulness and the committee heads, and thank you for their faithfulness. We thank you for our men's conference this week, and we pray for our guest speaker who's preparing to that come out to us tomorrow to minister to us during these past 2 days. We pray for Stuart Scott and ask that you would richly bless him in his message, and that he would help us to be better equipped to make biblical decisions. Men would be better leaders as a result of this conference. We thank you, Lord, for gathering us together to think about the kingdom work. And when we think about kingdom work, we cannot help but to think about our families. And we thank you for our marriages, our children's ministry. We thank you for all these wonderful things. We thank you for our pregnant mothers. As we think about kingdom work, we think about the high call that they have to not only give birth, but to nurture the little ones in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to disciple them, and to make disciples of a new generation for your glory. And we commit the Lees and the Choys to you, and ask that you would be with Angie and her pregnancy, and Nicole and her pregnancy with their twins. And we ask that you would strengthen these ladies and give them a safe and sound delivery as well. And we pray that you would strengthen our families, strengthen our marriages, that we would give honor to you. Father, as we come before your word tonight, it is a great burden in my heart as I speak from your word and exhort this congregation regarding your will for them in the area of sexual purity. I pray that this would be a challenging time as well as an encouraging time, encouraging us to avoid the pitfalls of temptation and immorality that surrounds us, but to look straight ahead to the author and perfecter, to our pristine groomsman who is coming to receive a virgin and chaste bride, in the same way that our human relationship will be marked by purity and not by the sensuality and secularism that is so pervasive. I pray you will shelter us from all the immoral distractions and the lusts, that you would keep our passions firing for the glory of Christ, and that you would fill us with greater passions and greater strength and greater earnestness for your honor and for your name. And now we commit ourselves to you, to the word of God. You would hide your servant behind the cross. You would give us attentive ears, and that we would learn from your word, your character, and your will. And you would be glorified. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Would you have your Bibles open to Leviticus chapter 18? And would you stand with me as we read God's word together? Leviticus 18. This is the reading of God's word. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness. You are not to uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether born at home or born outside, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for their nakedness is yours. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, born to your father, she is your sister, you shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister, she is your father's blood relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's blood relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother, you shall not approach his wife, she is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law, she is your son's wife, you shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife, it is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are blood relatives. It is lewdness. You shall not marry a woman in addition to her sister as a rival while she is alive to uncover her nakedness. Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness during her menstrual impurity. You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Do not defile yourself by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are to keep my charge, that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I tell you, whenever you come across a passage like this, you cannot help but to be sickened inside. It is like an inexperienced medical student who goes in to examine a decaying cadaver for the first time. A cadaver that has been attacked by a serious disease, serious malady. And the professor is describing every little detail about what is wrong with the internal organs and the veins and the skin and the skull and the eyes and all the physiological changes that cause this once alive person to die and only leave the dead body. And it's putrid, it's decaying, but the medical profession demands that every part be explained to the medical student so that they understand what causes such decay and death. This is what we're about to do tonight. We're about to do some major dissection of the human condition. And it's sick. It is putrid. There is an air of formaldehyde. It's black and blue and dark. But we must cut it open. We must expose its filthiness for what it is. You and I are invited to this operating table, if you will, in order for us to properly understand the grotesque outworking of the uncontrolled lust. We need to see the final outcome of the spiritually decaying corpse of the immoral Egyptian culture which Israel left behind, and the immoral Canaanite culture which they're about to face, which is all over them, which will surround them if they're not careful, which will engulf them. In the same way, the Christian must recognize that God rescued him from the immoral culture of his past, is sanctifying him from his lustful, sinful desires that he has picked up from his secular, godless, decaying culture, and that to prepare him for his glorified state, but must still help him to resist the allurement of the decaying influences that surround him. The Christian marriage stands as stark contrast and stark witness to a sin-saturated world. Warren Wiersbe writes this: if the Christian marriage isn't pure and faithful, the witness is destroyed. If husbands and wives can't love each other as Christ loves the church, why invite their unsaved friends to be saved and share in Christ's love? It's a good question. It's a good challenge. A Christian marriage is God's antidote to this sex-sick culture that we live in, this immoral, putrid culture of spiritual darkness. The love between the husband and wife, with all the intimacy, is the very kernel from which the entire seed and the plant and the tree and the fruits will ultimately blossom and will be produced. It's the family unit, the husband and the wife. And that is, within this bounds, God intended for the beauty of the sexual relationship to be enjoyed and to be expressed in deeper intimacy. And the family unit, the nuclear family unit, the father and the mother, the son and the daughter, brothers and sisters in their relationship with each other, and other members that are connected to this nuclear family unit with close relatives, enjoy the level of intimacy without any tinge of sexual immorality. Isn't that right? You can have intimacy in the family without sex. Isn't that true? But the world does not know that kind of intimacy. All they know is the physical intimacy without any kind of a bond of love and commitment and purity. The world does not know this. Even in the worldly marriages, there is massive room for infidelity, lust. We live in a filthy culture, a filthy generation, where the sense of shame has been systematically eliminated and stripped from what was once known as immorality. Immoral things ought to be shameful, but what was deviant is now encouraged. What was deplorable is now defended in the courts of law. What was forbidden is now flaunted in the media and in public. What was considered intolerant is now celebrated. We are facing the Canaanization of America. Have been for decades, if you're unaware. History has proven for Israel that it didn't take too long for they had entered Canaan. The very corrupt practices that God warned them of suddenly became attractive to them, and they fully adopted their lifestyle and try to sanctify it through their state religion. God had to judge Israel for tolerating what was intolerable and assimilating to what needed assaulting. There's a twofold warning here to Israel. God's prohibition of sexual perversion and God's promise of purging Israel from the promised land if she indulged in wickedness. Seven times Israel is commanded not to act like other nations. In this chapter, twice in verse 3, verse 24, verse 26, 27, 29, and 30. This chapter stands by itself in its content and is singularly important to our understanding of sexual immorality. As a matter of fact, it is almost exhaustive in its list of all the perversions. And if you think we're done here in chapter 18, you're going to find this theme again in chapter 20. God is serious about this business. If you saw this kind of description in any kind of literature, you would say, I already know this. This is redundant. Why is this literature saying the same thing over and over again? There are basically 12 immoral relationships that's described in the main body, the lifestyle of the pagan in Canaan. But the whole thing is packaged from the very beginning to the very end in a contract. So this is not just any brochure. This is a contract. This is a covenant. And if you look at it, it has all the components of a suzerain vassal contract or covenant. If you saw a rental contract, then there will be two clear columns, one for the tenant and his responsibilities to pay the rent on time, to keep the property clean and serviceable, etc., his responsibility, whatever. And then there are the stipulations for the landlord. It would be absolutely clear in the rental contract. And that's how this whole section reads. First, there's the identification of the great sovereign three times in the beginning. Look at verse 2. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. There is no greater authority. God reveals himself by his own authority and he identifies himself as I am Yahweh. Verse 4. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live according to them. I am the Lord your God. There it is again. Verse 5. At the end, I am the Lord. Identification of the great sovereign. We know who is demanding this. Secondly, there's another reference at the end of this contract. Look at verse 30, the final verse. Look at the final statement. I am the Lord your God. Thus creating a bracketing effect of everything that we find in between. These first verses where God identifies himself three times and he sovereignly states his name. He's the one who is authoritative. He's the one making these stipulations. And at the very end, I am the Lord. He says it again. Everything in the middle, therefore, is a bracket, is a parenthesis. All that's between with internal reinforcements of I am the Lord twice in verse 6 and in verse 21. I am the Lord at the end of verse 6. I am the Lord at the verse 21. Have you noticed he says that at the very end of whatever he wants to say? That's just extra stamps. That's just extra initialing at the end of every statement. You've done that before. Initial here, initial there, and then final dotted line, what do? Sign here at the X. It's a done deal. It has all the marks of a contract. That's what it is. Thirdly, we have the historical reference, Leviticus 18:3. Look at verse 3. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt. That's the past, where you lived. Where you are to do it done in the land of Canaan. That is present and the future. They're about to enter into there. Fourthly, we have the basic statement of covenant stipulations. Verse 4, you are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accordance with them. I am the Lord your God. He restates that in verse 5, but with an additional blessing for obedience. Verse 5, if you meet these conditions, verse 5, you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. He is to practice them. He is to live by them. And then we have the curses of disobedience in verse 29. Verse 29. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. There is life and death in this contract. If you do these things the way I command you, you will live by them. You're going to live. You're going to experience life. But if you don't, you're going to be cut off. You're going to die. So we have these clear contractual components. Furthermore, we have clear theological themes in this chapter. This chapter is more than just a list of do's and don'ts. And there's all the don'ts here, and we're going to find the do's later. But there's some deep theology. First, there's the commendation for obedience. Commendation for obedience. Secondly, there's the desecration of God's design for sexuality, which brings chaos and confusion. There's commendation for obedience, desecration for the perversion of God's design of sexuality, which brings chaos and confusion. Third, there's rationalization of perversion to conceal immorality. Now we're going to see that. And fourthly, there's the condemnation for willful rebellion against God's laws. So these four themes drive the theology of this chapter. Commendation, desecration, rationalization, and condemnation. Let us now look at three major topics that this chapter is divided into, which will teach us about sexual purity and our response to the Lord in faithfulness. Just like in marriage, it is commitment and fidelity that will keep the marriage alive. You need to have these two components. You don't have to have romance. You don't have to have a lot of money. You don't have to even have children to be a family unit. But you need to have commitment and fidelity. You need to commit and you need to stay the long course. You want to be a Christian? You don't need to have all these wonderful talents and gifts. You don't need to have all these wonderful results. You need to have commitment to the Lord. You need to say what Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we turn? You have the words of eternal life. We know and believe that you are the Christ. If you followed him, and if you trusted him by faith, you better live by faith, for the righteous shall live by faith. Commitment and fidelity is what the Lord demands. It is non-negotiable for all believers. So the first major topic in sexual purity is the requirement for loving submission. The requirement for loving submission to God's perfect will. You need to submit to His will. That's a requirement. If you want to keep a sexually pure life, a God-honoring life, a fulfilling life, a fulfilled life of intimacy with your lifelong partner, your wife, then you need to do this. You need to submit to His perfect will. I am the Lord your God. This is what one commentator said. Any people who owe their existence to election and creation cannot disregard the one who brought them to this place and who bought them with the cost of the blood. Any people who owe their existence of their election and their creation cannot ignore the Creator. And we must know that He is the Lord. And we must tremble at His authority. Your life is not your own. You're bought with a price. Are you a Christian? Do you belong to Jesus? Then why are you acting like you belong to yourself? Why you act independently from the Lord? That doesn't belong to a believer. God wants you to know that He is. And He is your God. I am the Lord, your God. Jesus says that to us. My sheep know me. Verse 3, you shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived. That's a call to reflection. The reflection of the past. The ungodly Egyptians with their affluence and pride engage in all kinds of sexual immorality. Think about it. The gods are there simply to do what you want them to do. Isn't that the world religion? Religion is the way that you get something out of it. That's not Christianity, where you submit your entire life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and you do His bidding because He bought you with the price. You're His slave, slave of righteousness. In Egypt, they squeeze the religious system into their own personal mold. They have 50 nationally recognized deities and their pantheons of polytheism. All kinds of gods that they did. And these were just excuses for them to live out their prideful and arrogant and affluent desires. If more money you have, the more opportunity you have to sin. The more power you have, the more opportunity you have to sin. Would you believe that even the Indians promised that if they sacrifice and they give rubies to their gods, this is a good health, wealth, prosperity gospel right there, televangelism in India, in Hinduism, if you sacrifice rubies to their gods, that they will be reincarnated as emperors. So religious system was a sham. It's a means for them to get what they want from their religion. And after they got what they wanted, you look at their lives, their character didn't change, their behavior didn't change. It was just an opportunity for them to live out their perversions. And so God reminds them, you shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived. They needed to look back from where God rescued them. Now, let's pause here for a moment and observe our life. Where did God rescue you from? I know where God rescued me from. He rescued me from the military, where all these young men, all they thought about was constantly getting drunk and chasing women. That's all they talked about. Lewd, crude, self-centered, godless lifestyle. Praise the Lord when I think about the past that God rescued me from that. That's the place where I found my salvation, when I saw the brightness of His light in that dark place. Where did God rescue you from? You say that you were raised in a godly family? Then why did you live in an ungodly manner? You say that you have been wonderfully churched and taught wonderful things. And why did you live a meaningless, purposeless, self-centered life? What did God rescue you from? Did He rescue you from immorality? Did He rescue you from unrighteousness, selfishness, self-righteousness, pride, bitterness, anger? You need to look back and see Christ paid dearly to rescue you from your sins, from the mire of your sin. Now think about that. Second, I want you to take a look at, nor are you to do what the Scripture says, done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. They need to look forward to the promised land, where sexual corruption still reigns because sin reigns. They need to steel their minds, S-T-E-E-L. They need to toughen up their minds for action because temptation is awaiting them. Sinful allurements are lurking behind every building, around every corner. The endless option for them to work out their lustful desires is awaiting them. God says, "You shall not walk in their statutes." This means not to behave and live in the pagan philosophy and his way of life. Look at verse 5. "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them." This verse is repeated 3 times in the book of Ezekiel, believe it or not. And you know something? Ezekiel quotes this passage 3 times as an indictment to Israel. Because where is Ezekiel writing from? He's writing from exile. He's exiled. Ezekiel went into exile because of the unfaithfulness and ungodliness and immorality of Israel. And notice what Ezekiel writes in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 11. "And I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances by which, if a man observes them, he will live." Verse chapter 20, verse 13. "But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, and they rejected my ordinances by which, if a man observes them, he will live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned when I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness to annihilate them." But he didn't. He exiled them. Ezekiel 20, 21. "But the children rebelled against me and did not walk in my statutes, nor were they careful to observe my ordinances by which, if a man observes them, he will live." That is a familiar New Testament theme. "For the righteous shall live by faith." We live by faith. Faith in God's word, his promises, his will. It's recorded again in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 29. And here, "Admonish them," Nehemiah did, "in order to turn them back to thy law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to thy commandments, and but sinned against thine ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live." 3 times in the New Testament we find this verse. That's how significant this verse is. Luke 10, verse 28, Jesus says, "You have answered correctly," to the lawyer who came to test him. "Do this, and you will live." Jesus is quoting Leviticus 18, 5 here. Romans chapter 10, verse 5, Paul says, "For Moses writes, the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness." Paul alludes to Leviticus 18, 5, and he quotes that. Galatians chapter 3, verse 12, "However, the law is not faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." Paul again quotes that in Galatians. So what's the meaning? The meaning is that a submission, attitude, and the practice of submission is necessary for sexual purity. You cannot simply keep yourself from sin without a heart of submission to God. Can't do it. It's pervasive. You need to submit to God's authority and his perfect will. So sexual purity requires loving submission to God's perfect will. That's the first thing we need to understand about practical holiness and sexual purity. The second thing that we must know, besides submission to God's will, is that sexual purity yields to God's prohibition. Sexual purity always maintains a boundary because the boundary is set there lovingly by the Heavenly Father. Look at verse 6. Look at the principle in verse 6. "None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord." The term blood relative is one singular word in the Hebrew. And it's loosely defined. It basically consists of 6 positions of relationship in the family, nuclear family, father, mother, husband-wife relationship, son-daughter, sibling relationship, but more than that, parent-child relationship, and then brother-sister, a sibling relationship. The 6th way, the kernel of the nucleus of the family. And we begin with this, and then it expands a little bit to the people that's connected to these six categories of relationships in the nuclear family. An Israelite priest could only come in contact with the corpse of one of these six categories. Anyone outside of it, even if it is aunt or his uncle, he cannot touch, lest he become defiled and unclean. He is unfit for his office, and he must go through ritual cleansing. If it's by accident, he can be ritually cleansed. If he knowingly does it, he is in violation of law, and he's disqualified. That's how serious God is. Leviticus 21, verse 1, And the Lord said to Moses, Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, say to them, No one shall defile himself or a dead person among his people, except for his relatives who are the nearest to him, his mother and his father, his son and his daughter and his brother. Also for his virgin sister who is near to him because she has no husband, for her he may defile himself. That's how carefully, listen, you young men who want to be used by the Lord, that's how carefully you must guard your body and your relationship. You want to be used by the Lord in a significant way? That's how carefully you must guard your body and your relationship. You don't want to have series of colorful and tainted and immoral relationships, and then you want to say, I want to serve God. Think about that. Especially when you know that God sent His Son to die for you. And then you want to go back and defile yourself like a dog returning his own vomit? And you still want to be used by the Lord? I don't think so. Think twice before you treat the purity that God has granted you through Christ with contempt. Think twice. And young ladies, you young ladies, your purity is your greatest value. Your purity of devotion to the Lord should automatically lead you to a moral and sexual purity. Your conduct, that is your greatest virtue. That is your highest value. No, it's the pristine diamond that is worth a lot of money, not the one that has a lot of carbon and specks. It is a brand new towel that we want to use, not the one that is stinking and raggy. The world has lied to you. Disdain it. If Christ has purified you, remain pure. Remain pure until that special young man who recognizes your true character, your inner beauty, your chasteness comes to you and asks you if you would do him the honor of being his lifelong partner. Keep yourself pure. I'm not discouraging friendships that lead to courtship that leads to marriage. I'm asking you to define those things in the boundaries of biblical purity, not according to the secular impurity. Listen, if the Word of God teaches us to think this highly about our sexuality, then he must think that this is very important. The next phrase is very important. It's the most important phrase that we will study perhaps tonight. It is a technical phrase for sexual intercourse, to uncover nakedness. NIV translates this phrase as having sexual relations, but that just doesn't do the justice to the literal. It's not just simple sexual relations, it's uncovering nakedness. And that has deep theological overtones, doesn't it? A careful student of Scripture will note that the term nakedness goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. After the fall of man, nakedness was always associated with exploitation, captivity, abuse, and shame. Prior to that, as one commentator, Alan Ross, comments, nakedness was a symbol of integrity and sinlessness. Genesis 2, verse 25 says, And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They were not ashamed. It talks about innocence. It talks about purity. it talks about mutuality of integrity. So to uncover the nakedness of someone is to bring great shame, is to bring great dishonor, great abuse. And to do that with a blood relative, which this section begins off, is extra heinous. The careful Bible student will know that Canaan is not only a place, but it's a name of a person. It's a name of a person. Just like Washington, D.C., District of Columbia, is not only a place, but it was a name of a person. George Washington. Right? Canaan is a name of a person. Who was his father? That's right. Ham. Or you Americans, Ham. Who was Ham? Who was Ham? He was a younger brother of Shem and Japheth. And who were they? They were the three sons of Noah. Goes all the way back to Genesis again. What happened then? What happened about this uncovering nakedness business? What did Ham do when Noah got drunk from his first harvest and he got drunk from the fruit of the vine? He went into the tent, saw that his father was naked, and he went out and told his brothers about it. Therefore, he uncovered his father's nakedness. There, some scholars think, because there's such a sexually driven with overtones in this passage, Ham must have done something sexually inappropriate there. But I think that's way over reading it. You see, in that culture, you need to understand that there's some propriety about it. There's only 8 people in the whole world in the first place. And Noah was the very reason why they're alive and they're preserved, because God's faithfulness upon Noah. He's the patriarch. He is the leader. He's almost like the second Adam. To go in there to the highest authority next to God on earth and to see his nakedness and go tell his brothers about it is to bring utter shame in that Oriental culture. So what did the other brothers do? Shem and Ham place the blanket over their shoulders. They walk backwards and they cover their father, and they went out of the tent, therefore not seeing the father, not exposing his nakedness. And when Noah woke up from his sleep, what did he say? Cursed be Ham? No, cursed be Canaan. And slave of slaves, subject of subject, he shall be to his brothers. And he blessed Shem and Japheth, but he cursed Canaan. There are several sociological and biblical reasons for that. Number one, in that culture, you don't curse your own offspring. That means you curse yourself. All right? So you don't say, cursed Ham, cursed be Ham. But this is more than that. It's just prophetic. It's biblically prophetic, because God inspired his word, and now Noah is not only his sovereign, his vassal lord over the kingdoms of the earth, he is a prophet, and he is the priest, and he fulfills the office of the ruler, the king as well. Noah is the second humanity. And so Noah speaks prophetically. What Ham had, that kind of disrespectful, irreverent behavior that arose from his common view of his father's personal state, was what would transfer to his offspring later on, and he would be the ancestor of an immoral person. What you saw there was a microcosm of what God predicted would happen to an entire race of people. And that was prophetically foretold, and it was a curse. And the Israelite knows this, and he says, wow, we're going into Canaan, and the people there, as God describes them, are just immoral. Hamites in general, Canaanites specifically, were characterized by moral abandonment. In the Canaanite world, a complete system of fertility cults developed around sexuality, including sacred prostitution, both male and female. Interestingly, the term for male prostitute is the Holy One. Isn't that interesting? That's what they were called, the Holy One. Isn't that the specific honored title for God, the Holy One of Israel, the one who is separate from all created things. He is transcendent, and yet they were called the Holy Ones, temple prostitutes. Not only rampant sexual orgies, but sacred prostitution, and sacred is not sacred at all. It's just they try to sanctify everything with religion. There were paid prostitutes, temple prostitutes, both male and female. And then there were, of course, bestiality. They always had animals because they took the animals and they had more than one offspring at a time, and they had horrible sexual relationship as a fertility rite, asking their gods to give them abundance. And this was part of the pagan satanic worship that happened in that culture. Four times already in Genesis, we find this topic of incest. And so the conscientious Israelite, the careful student of Scripture, would have known that, wait a minute, their ancestor Abram married his half-sister, Sarai. Well, according to this prohibition here, we're going to see in Leviticus 18, he was an ancestral man. He should have been cut off. Genesis chapter 19, where Lot was made drunk and his two daughters had relations with him and became pregnant. They became the Moabites and the Ammonites, the enemies of Israel. Genesis chapter 35, Reuben committed incest with his father Jacob's first wife, Leah. Leah's concubine, Bilhah. So Reuben tried to probably take leadership by doing that, just as Absalom took all of David's concubines and pitched a little tent in an open and public place. He violated all of them, one by one, just to show that I'm now in charge. I've burned all the bridges. I'm the man. And it was a show of force more than an immoral sexual act. This is what Reuben did. By doing so, he violated God's word and his law. It was an incestual man. Genesis chapter 38, Judah's incest with his daughter-in-law Tamar, even though he thought that he was having a relationship with a prostitute. Nevertheless, Tamar became pregnant through her father-in-law. So, it was not that Israel did not know what incest was all about. It was part of their history, because their history was filled with sin as well. They understood now that God is a holy God, and his holy character exposes shame, which Israel would have ignored in the past, and they must now avoid it, because it is a shameful thing for the people of God to live this way. So to uncover someone's nakedness is to do more than just have sexual relationship. Is to bring much shame, disgrace, abuse, and exploitation to that situation. So it's dripping with negativity, this word, this phrase. Now for the rest of the time, which is about 10 minutes or so, let's look at the particulars described in verse 7 through 18. There are 12 illicit and shameful relationships mentioned here. There are straightforward descriptions of spiritual deadness and decay. And I don't want to go into it to the level of that we've already done, is as to read them, and it's just straightforward. The message is clear. God's people must keep far away from the world's wickedness. It is foolish and arrogant thinking to suggest that we, in the name of love and spiritual concern for our worldly relationships, whether they be friends at work or our neighbors and so forth, to engage in friendship that involves worldly contact in the level of intimacy that must not be reached. Having compassion for the sinner does not mean that we sympathize with their sins or participate in their sinful ways or adopt their sinful worldview. It does not mean that. I remember when I was an impressionable teenager, a friend of mine said, come here, I want to show you something. I said, what? Come here, I want to show you something. And it was in homeroom. And he showed me a picture, a lewd picture, that has been forever haunted me throughout my teenage years. I had two sisters. It was hard for me to look at them for weeks. haunted me. And even as a Christian, even as things just kind of fall off of you now, as a perspective that we have, that I have, that by the grace of God, you learn to distinguish what is trivial, lewd, crude. Even then, there's an aftertaste. It is so hard to avoid it, isn't it? When you're driving, you see a big billboard. It's hard to avoid it, isn't it, when you're going through your news and all of a sudden an advertisement pops out. It's hard to avoid it, isn't it, when you're reading an article and somebody makes a lewd, crude comment. It's hard to see it, isn't it, when you're watching some news and there's just lewd innuendo that just pops out. It's just everywhere. In the past, what was done in darkness and secret, what was done by curious and naive teenage boys, is now pumped and publicized in the public. It is foolish and arrogant to think that we can engage in ongoing relationship with certain people who want to influence us in this way without us getting tainted by this stuff. And so, the only way that we can be above that is to have compassion for the sinner, but never sympathize with his sin. Never. Never sympathize with his worldview. Never cooperate with his worldview. To pray for those souls and develop a heart of love and compassion for their souls, and develop enough courage. It's easy for us to be cowardly. We hardly say what needs to be said sometimes, especially with relationships that have been well built. At least we should have earned the right to say what must be said, to speak the truth in a respectful way. That's lewd. That's offensive. I'd rather you never do that in front of me. Look at the general prohibitions there from verses 19 to 23. You've already seen what God thinks about these things. He says, you shall not. You shall not uncover. You shall not exploit. You shall not misuse. You shall not bring shame in any way in all these relationships. And he began with incest. He began with the thing that hurts the family unit the most, that brings deepest pain, deepest physical and physiological consequences. And then he goes on, verses 19 to 23, to talk about general prohibitions here. First is menstruation. You thought, well, what does this have to do with anything? Well, because of the sacredness of blood, we already studied that. Blood is sacred for Israel. Blood is not just supposed to be mishandled. Because of the sacredness of blood, sexual contact during menstruation was forbidden. Also, I'm told by medical articles that I read that this is the period when women have the lowest estrogen levels. And that's why they're very moody and they're very emotionally, unstable during this time. And for her husband to ignore that and insist in that unstable emotional state on sexual relations, difficulties in relations will sure to develop. So I believe there's some practical benefit here that God wants men, Israelites, to abstain from the aspect of the sacredness of blood and becoming ceremonially defiled, and also for practical reasons as well. Verse 20, adultery. You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. The sin of adultery was punishable by death. In Proverbs chapter 6 and 7, two chapters are devoted to describe adultery, that it is a foolish act that destroys men. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 in the New Testament says, let marriage be held in honor among all. That's including unbelievers. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. next time you think about all the social consequences, sociological consequences, think about the embarrassment that you would have, young men, that you have to tell your lovely young woman that you want to marry, perhaps your fiancé, that you had a string of colorful relationships. Think about that embarrassing moment when you have to say that. And God forbid that you men who are married, that will destroy your wife's morale, her love and her affections for you. It will bring such shame from your children. They'll look at you not as a man, but as a foolish beast, less than that. Can you lift up your head and look at your family members? That's not even the half of it. Think about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you bear. You're a Christian. Think about his name that you drag through the mud next time you want to entertain any thought of violating your covenant with God and blessings that he has in store for you. Think about that. That momentary foolishness, uncontrolled lust, and a lifestyle of loose and common living that is not disciplined to say no. Men lightly call it today cheating, don't they? Oh, I'm just having an affair. I just cheated. But God requires capital punishment for it. And those who flagrantly disobey will receive the eternal judgment of God. God uses sexual language to talk about infidelity of his people, Israel, regarding their relationship to him. He uses adulterous language to describe their spiritual fornication and adultery. Remember that. Let the church listen carefully. What you would call love in the heart and the heat of the moment is what God calls an abomination. Do not say, I love her, we love each other, we're for each other. Don't say that. You're lust. What you mean is, I love myself and I want her right now. That's what you mean. Don't know the long-suffering love. Fill your heart with greater passion for God's glory, that no such heinous sin will even find a foothold. Guard your heart. For Christians who are committed to monogamous marriage, they must guard their hearts even after they're married. For young people who see themselves as being married, a lifetime of marriage, preserve yourself for that. Either that is lifetime of marriage or it's lifetime of celibacy. There is no middle ground. There's no multiple partners. There's no experimentation. There's no living together. None. And if you insist on doing it even after you're taught, that act itself might prove that you may not even be his. Be very careful of how you treat your salvation. With contempt, with false theology that talks about false security, with no evidence of genuine internal transformation. Think twice. This is a serious matter for the church. This is a serious matter for us men. Let's look at the next verse, human sacrifice. At first glance, it seems unrelated. Verse 21, you shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. The worship of this pagan Ammonite deity was strictly forbidden. We find that Solomon was first to nationalize Molech worship. We find this passage in 1 Kings 11:7. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, for the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. The Moabites and Ammonites are two incestual children offspring from Lot and his two daughters. These people became the enemies of Israel. But Solomon, without driving them out and having no relationship with them, he made a political and a economic treaty with them. And in so doing, he adopted their religion too. Boy, was he a tolerant man, wasn't he? In the name of tolerance, oh, they're peaceful people with peaceful religion. Let's build some shrines for them. Maybe he did it as a politician, but the results were the same. They began to offer their children to Molech. That's the height of their devotion. Offering them to Molech is literally to pass over Molech. Molech was a huge metallic statuette idol that they burned logs under and got red hot and put their children in his hands to pass over them. Let them burn. That was the idea. Child sacrifice was involved in this detestable worship under the reform of the King Josiah. The previous abomination of Israel were completely eliminated at that time. 2 Kings 23:10, he also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, and no man might make his sons or his daughters pass through the fire of Molech. Incidentally, the valley of the sons of Hinnom here is from where we get the Greek transliteration Gehenna. It comes from the two Hebrew words Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, Gehenna. That's the Greek word that Jesus used 11 out of the 12 times that's found in the New Testament. The word translated hell. Mark 9:44, teaching on hell, Mark records Jesus' quotation, a direct quotation of Isaiah 66:44, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now you would think that the Israelites would learn from their past history, from their previous abominations, right? After there's a great revival, a spiritual purging through Josiah, you would think that there would be a transformation. Wrong. During Manasseh's reign, Molech worship was revived in Judah. And who led the charge? The king himself, King Manasseh. I looked at the calendar of all the kings that ruled in Judah and Israel. Manasseh lived the longest. It was a wicked man who lived the longest. And the scripture says he even burned his own children to this God. 2 Chronicles 33:6. And he made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben Hinnom. That's the valley of the sons of Hinnom. That's Gehenna there. And he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. The phrase, "Nor shall you profane the name of your God," adds a special concern that God has about his name being profaned when people worship idols and people defile his character in the name of religion. The word name, in the biblical sense, is the essence of a person's revealed character. Jesus manifested God's character. So it says in John 17:6, "I manifested thy name to the men who thou gavest me of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. I manifested your name to the men whom you've given me," Jesus said. I manifested your name. When we say we pray in Jesus' name, it means that we're praying in the entirety of his character and in the harmony with his person and his purpose and his desires. That's what we mean when we say in Jesus' name. So to profane God's name means to bring great dishonor to the character of God by calling oneself a worshiper of God and then behaving in a heinous way. Today's equivalent is undoubtedly abortion. Killing innocent unborn in the name of expediency is no different than sacrifice to Molech in the name of fertility rites and religious devotion. It is heinousness to God. And secondarily, it is basically abandoning our children to this secular world. Even though that's not physical death, I believe it is just as the same if we give our children to the pattern of this world uncaring. Uncaring for their soul. Without protecting and preserving their soul, let them go out and be destroyed. And exposing them to heinous things in this world. If only parents were more concerned about the condition of the young souls than they were about their piano skills or their vocabulary skills or their math skills or their SAT scores, I think we would rescue so many young children from Christian homes. Couple more and we'll conclude. Homosexuality, verse 22. "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." Verse 22. Homosexual laws in the United States were up to the states to determine, actually. It wasn't a federal law until 2003. And the landmark case, Lawrence versus Texas, which invalidated all other existing anti-homosexual laws. In 2003, at the time of the Supreme Court case, 16 states still had punitive measures against sodomy in their law books, which were punishable by jail sentence and fine, or both. Did you know that most of the other states had repealed the sodomy laws within the past 25 years? And only one state, from my research, Illinois, repealed it in 1962. All other states repealed in the 70s and 80s and 2000. Puerto Rico, being the last, repealed it in 2005, even after this landmark case, because they were a territory, not a full-blown state. It's no wonder that homosexual lobby is pushing for legal redefinition of marriage. The attack of the nuclear family is a direct assault on society. It's a clear fact that homosexuality is a behavioral issue, not genetic issue, or else God would say, help these people. But he says, make sure that you do not practice. He says, do not do. The typical argument for pro-homosexual relationship by many in the liberal religious community is that a committed relationship of love should be commended, not condemned. The faulty logic has been rejected even by non-Christians. How about a committed relationship between man and his pet? How about a committed relationship between a man and two women? How about a committed relationship between man and a boy? That's exactly what North American Man-Boy Love Association advocates. In the Encyclopedia of Judaism, a Jewish rabbi named Jacobowitz wrote, "Whereas the more liberal attitude found in some modern Christian circles is possibly due to the exaggerated importance Christians have traditionally accorded to the term love, Jewish law holds that no hedonistic ethic, even if called love, can justify the morality of homosexuality any more than it can legitimize adultery, incest, or polygamy, however genuinely such acts may be performed out of love by mutual consent." He says, it is by nature immoral. And God gave us the common sense to see that. And even if men lose their common sense and sear their conscience, it still is nonetheless, because his authority is true and right. It is the arrogant and depraved mind which says that gay men should be accepted as members of the church and that God loves gay churches. The heinousness of the sin of homosexuality is described in narrative portions like Old Testament, Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, and Judges chapter 19 regarding perverted Benjaminites who wanted to homosexually molest a man, but his host gave him his concubine instead. And the horrible, the very, very dark story ensues there in Judges 19. The best passage on this in the New Testament, of course, is the writing of Paul, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Romans 1:27. "And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural functions of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Notice what Paul says, receiving in their own persons. There is a psychological breakdown of the self as well as the physiological damage. 70% of homosexual men have had lifetime sexually transmitted diseases, while the percentage of the general public heterosexual men is 4%. The median number of partners per homosexual man is 38 per year, where we know that many men are monogamous and faithful to one woman throughout his entire lifetime. Homosexual men in their lifespan is 45 currently, with modern medication, they may prolong it a few more years. While the heterosexual men in the general community is 70. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." You see some of these descriptions here? He puts swindlers in the same category as homosexuals, and thieves and covetous in the same category as effeminate and idolaters, and drunkards and revilers. You have a foul mouth, you have an aggressive fighting attitude, you're in the same category as this. So let us not see ourselves as morally superior when God rescued us from the pool of depravity. Verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." That's why we're set apart, not because of our own righteousness, but because of His righteousness imputed to us. Speaking of the condemnation of the law against the ungodly, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 to 10, "Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, and for immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching." It is interesting that homosexuality, oftentimes in the New Testament, is lumped with other things. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that it is a direct result against denying the Creator and His design. It is not a mental problem. This is not a genetic problem. It is a spiritual problem. It is a consequence of a spiritual rejection of His Maker and unwillingness to submit to the Lordship of His Maker and His Creator. It is an atheistic problem. Although psychologists, even secular psychologists, have made a direct connection between aggressive moms, domineering moms, and passive dads with male homosexuality, almost one-to-one correlation of effeminate boys. You see how important our roles are? It's not even a secondary issue. This is a primary issue. How you behave in the home will have far-reaching consequences even to your offspring and beyond. It is a fallacious and a rank hypocritical lie, and people say, you can do whatever you want as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. If you sin, it always hurts someone, not only you, but society at large. It hurts many. The Word of God gives us a bright ray of hope, because we know when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Father brought the cup of His wrath right up to the lips of Jesus and said, "Drink it." Jesus said, "Father, if it be ever be possible, remove this cup from me, but not as my will, but thy will be done." And Jesus ultimately submitted to the Father's will. He drank the cup, the full cup of God's wrath, and He died on the cross. He bore upon Himself the stripes of all our sins and iniquities, all our sexual perversions, all our thoughts, all our lewdness and crudeness, all of our immoralities Jesus bore on the cross. That's why we feel fresh, new, forgiven, purified, sanctified. And whenever we agree with God that He is holy and His law is right, that He is true when He judges, and we are culpable, and we are sinners, but that He sanctified us through the blood of Jesus, when we confess our sins, then He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and not only that, but to purify us from all unrighteousness. We have great hope in the cleansing and the power of our Savior. That's what we can offer to someone who is sick with sin, because we've been delivered. That's the good news. And that's what we can share with our friends. But if they refuse to admit that they're sick, if they refuse to admit that their lifestyle is sick and immoral and should receive condemnation of the Lord, then our pristine lifestyle is a direct testimony against their hypocritical lifestyle and their lies. And that's why the Christian family is so important. That's why our sexual purity is so important. That's why your commitment to fidelity and loyal love is so important. That's why your passion for Christ is so important. It is the very instrument that God chooses to use to indict this sick, sinful world that is lost in the consequences of all their sins. And He offers to them the freedom that we enjoy in Christ. We're no different. We're redeemed. We're forgiven. Now let's share that with our neighbors and our friends. even with our family members. Let's share them. And may we offer them the freedom that Christ offers them as well. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. His blood shed on the cross, through which we are cleansed from all of our filthy iniquities of the past, all of our thoughts, words, and deeds that's washed pure and purged clean, and that we are indwelt with your Spirit, enabled for your service. Thank you that you forgive us. Thank you that you cleanse us. How then, we who have been cleansed and purified, wallow in the very sin that Christ came to die? Father, teach us to see the immorality and sickness for what it is, and save us from this wicked and adulterous generation. Help us to be passionate about your glory, passionate about your holiness and your purity, passionate about your honor, and that we continue to mortify our flesh, the sin within, and that we daily submit ourselves under the lordship of Jesus Christ and meditate upon the things that are beautiful and constantly discipline ourselves toward godliness, that we may be greater used for your glorious purposes in this generation. Now, Lord, I commit your people to you, the very people that you sent your Son to die to purchase. Would you sanctify them? And would you give them practical experiences of holiness? And would you allow them to be witnesses and a testament of your power in this world until Christ returns? We thank you, Lord, for loving us so. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his precious name we give praise and we lift up these prayers. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful, wonderful week.